Isaiah 40. Wonderful passage. A comforting series of verses. Chapter 40, verse 1 and 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are young. This is God's word from Isaiah, and how up to date it is. As is our next passage, Romans 3, the New Testament. Romans 3, verse 21 to 31. Romans 3, reading from verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Wonderful assuring verses, isn't it, this morning? And to remind us of the great work of God. We're going to be looking at that more a little later. But what are we to do in these days? These days of opposition. Well, number 460, we stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Number 460. Book of Jude, just before the last book, Revelation, a little power patch series of verses. One that we sing, last verse, of course, every week, and tells us there, and to him who is able to keep us from falling or from stumbling. And so we're going to look at a few of these verses, and we're also going to think about the time of Reformation and what brought it about. And we're going to have the heading, Fight for the Faith. And so we'll read firstly Jude and verses 1 through to 4. Jude, verses 1 to 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word, and we're just going to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All of us here this morning, when I mention the word Reformation, I hope that initially your minds will travel to the 16th century. Many others we could focus on, but Martin Luther, I think, is the one that we should think of today. This one that we call a reformer. This one who was an Augustinian monk and yet wonderfully converted to Christ through the Word of God, opening up the long time closed doors to justification by faith alone. Also, at that time of Reformation, The Bible then was available in the language of the people. Christ and him being crucified was clearly being then preached and proclaimed as the only mediator between God and man. The singing of psalms and spiritual songs and hymns in the native tongue. The centrality of the church architecture being the pulpit, not the relics, not crucifixes, not stations of the cross, and sacraments being only two, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reformers began to return to preach the great themes, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. At the same time, as you think of a Reformation, it is also an expose. An expose of Roman Catholicism. And the bringing of confessions, such as the Westminster Confession, that says the Pope is the Antichrist. Also brought to light with the errors of the Mass, a religion of the natural man, a religion that encompassed and bound many persons, be they paupers or even royalty, from the cradle to the grave, they were brought into bondage to a religion which is a doctrine of works of priestcraft. In Luther's day, the agrarian life had moved into a growing class of businessmen. Popes were very much in control, and the church and state operated together, and priests operated at a local level, almost as a government themselves. They were, in fact, a theocracy, but not the God in many ways that we know today. The emperor was not to permitted to exact laws without the input of church officialdom. There were seven sacraments, and they were the pillars of the church with authority and again binding the people to such. Financially at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was the richest organization of the 15th and the 16th century. I wonder why that was. Well, firstly, it was the giving of the faithful and also through the sale of what we call indulgences. This, of course, is apostasy that was motivated by what we might call pickpocket purgatory. Purgatory, again, an invention of the Roman Catholic religion with no biblical foundation at all. And the common man, well, in this, you can have a part in relieving those suffering souls with a healthy donation. And then the amount of years reduced from the torture of the flames of purgatory. In those days too was practiced what is called a simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, the buying and the selling of positions. And now, of course, with Luther, and we'll look at that in a bit more detail, but you're aware, of course, that he ultimately pins his 95 theses onto the church door at Wittenberg, highlighting the corruptions of the clergy and their non-biblical practices. And at the same time, it brought forth a supernatural work of God to bring the church back to her proper place and function, just as we were singing earlier. the church being one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. You could ask on that basis today, and I think you'd say a hearty amen, is the church in need of another reformation? Absolutely. You see, for many, the Reformation, even to Christians, is sort of like a historical event. Something like Christopher Columbus in America, or the sinking of the Titanic. But let's not forget, even in our own country here, that the foundation of Australian society was founded upon Protestantism. But now, with the influx of every man and his dog, and a multicultural society is flourishing, we take on board every religion and every philosophy, leaving us ignorant of the forces which made the nation. Again, we add to that the push for indigenous religion, the language, the corruption of marriage and the family unit, the popularity of the evolutionary theory, creation not promoted in schools, the idolatry of sport and entertainment, and the desecration of the Sabbath day, the unpopularity of the clergy throughout this country because of the widespread child abuse. You may well say, well, we were very glad to hear at the Queen's funeral the choice that she herself made of the first hymn, Christ is made the sure foundation and the precious cornerstone, to which we say again, amen. We hear to some degree the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time give a degree of the gospel. But on the other hand, we do ask the question why he chose, and I believe under the auspices of the Queen too, the very reverend. Can I stress these phrases again? The very reverend Dr. David Motley, who is a same-sex civil partnership, may we say, appointed by the Queen. A clear departure from the teaching of God's word, once only delivered to the saints. Now, in Jude's day, there was a need for a clear and clean blast of the trumpet, as there was in Luther's day, and there is a need in our day also. When Ian Paisley, in his time, he's since deceased, of course, but in his time, when he looked at Jude and gave a series of messages on this, he called it, and appropriately so, fundamentalism versus apostasy. And that's what these 25 verses predominantly about. And this book, even these verses this morning, are an excellent and totally appropriate reminder for Reformation Day. The fundamentals, I'm glad to say, for all of us here, of the faith, I trust that we know. Nevertheless, as we sing each week, we ourselves need to remember that we need a sovereign God to help us keep us from falling. And in this text of these four verses, I want to give you 3 points this morning. Under the heading of Fight for the Faith, verses 1 to 2, Christ needs to be expressed. Verse 3, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. And verse 4, those who are condemned need to be exposed. So let's have a look at the text this morning. Under the heading, firstly, Christ expressed. Jude, a bondservant, a doulos, a devoted servant. Note, here is a title that comes first, not the very reverend, with a string of qualifications after his name, but simply and solely what we all are is a slave, one who is utterly at the disposal of the Messiah. Michael Green makes a comment on this, and he says, in such glad devotion, a man finds perfect freedom. Notice, brother of James. James was the Lord's brother, leader of the church in Jerusalem. Again, note Jude's humility. He plays second fiddle to James. There's no jealousy, there's no resentment. He is just James' brother. He desired that Christ might be expressed, just like John the Baptist, that he may increase and I might decrease. Now Jude touches on another triad. You may notice throughout Jude, of course, there are many triads. And here's one here. Called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. These are all sovereign works of the Lord. Now, as we said earlier, in those days there were such things as simony, the buying and selling of positions within the church, and also nepotism, showing favoritism to friends and relatives were common practices among the church hierarchy, with, of course, financial rewards to be gained. But notice what our text says. Called. The Lord called his disciples. In those days, it was the priests, the prelates, who were doing the calling. If you are sitting here this morning and you are rejoicing in the fact that you're a child of God, the reason why that is because you have been effectually called by Almighty God to salvation. You and I take no credit at all in it. In their effectual calling, we turn to the Catechism, which says this, 31. The effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So we are called, and it's an effectual calling. And then we see that we're not only called, but we're sanctified. We're set apart. We're seeking by sanctification to express Christ in our words and in our language. Christ is expressed. And again, I quote from the Catechism. A work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Oh, when we go back to Luther, and I hope some of you have read some of him and his life, just consider poor Luther before he was converted. Here he is in the self-improvement game. Oh, he's trying to please God and trying to make himself holy. And of course, that's impossible without the Holy Spirit. Remember, he went to Rome, and he thought, oh, we're going to Rome. Somehow it will work out there, this great city of Rome. He found it so corrupt. And of course, you know the expression that he said when he came back. I went to Rome with onions, and I returned with garlic, he said. Self-flagellation. Vows of poverty and chastity. What he didn't realize is what the text says here, that if we are truly Christ, we are preserved in Christ. Just have a quick look back to Psalm 121, the last verse of Psalm 121, and you'll hear that word used there. Psalm 121 and verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Preserved, kept, guarded. That's what our Lord said in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. And verse 15 of the same text. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them. The idea is preserve them from the evil one. How did Luther think about protection, preservation in his day? What was offered for him? Oh, well, have a look at the relics. Think about Mary pleading to her son who was angry. And all of this was playing into the hands of the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And now we find even another triad whereby Christ is expressed. Look at this triad here. Mercy, peace, and love. Be multiplied. For Luther, the road was long and tortuous. God was a consuming fire. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be feared, who would cast sinners like Luther into hell. The term righteousness of God fills him with horror. The justice of God, also which exercised upon him, would send him to hell. He did not love God, he said, he hated him. Where was his goodness and mercy? Was he not elected for damnation? And of course, you're aware of the confession. Luther would spend up to 6 hours at a time confessing to other priests, and still he found no peace with God. His mentor, Dr. Staupitz, didn't know what to do with him, so he urged him to study for his Doctor of Divinity, which he did obtain in October of 1512. And then he lectured on Genesis and Psalms and Romans and Galatians. Yet he still had not found mercy, peace, and love. I'll take up the story from Cromarty's book, A Mighty Fortress, when he speaks of a wonderful revelation that Luther had. And he refers here to Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was then that in a flash of enlightenment, the truth suddenly dawned upon him that these words referred to Christ, who had been forsaken by God because he had become sin for the people. As the light of truth streamed into his mind, he saw that the judge, whom he had always seen depicted in pictures as sitting upon the rainbow, had become the outcast nailed to the cross. In the very act of judging the sinner, Christ had made himself one with his sinful people, bearing their punishment and sharing in their guilt and shame. He now knew, that it was Christ who made the penalty for the sins of his people, and he saw more clearly than ever before the difference between law and grace. Whereas the law demanded, pay me what you owe, the grace of God declared, your sins are forgiven. And it was then that Luther came to understand that a transaction had taken place at Calvary. His sins had been placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness had been put to his credit. Though he was still a sinner and unable to earn a righteousness of his own, he realized that God had freely given him the righteousness of Christ. And now in God's sight, he was righteous, and heaven had pronounced the verdict, not guilty, forgiven for the sake of Christ. Could I just pause there for a moment and ask you, is that your assurance this morning? Or are you unconsciously still dwelling in self-righteousness, which to some degree was Luther's problem, and he couldn't understand how, in a sense, to get rid of it? Of course, he had to come to the cross. And what Jude mentions here, hallelujah, by the grace of God, Luther had not only discovered, but had come upon him by a sovereign God. Mercy was extended to him. Peace, objectively, he now was not alienated from God. He was reconciled to God. And also, subjectively, he knew the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guarded his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And he had found a love, an unconditional love that was laid upon him, that God so loved the world, God so loved Luther, and as a result, he found peace with God. And Christ was expressed to him, not in anger and rejection, but in mercy, peace, and love, and invitation. Come unto me. The gates of heaven had been opened to Luther. Has it been opened to you? Of course, now, here's an Augustinian monk who had found, or God had revealed to him, rather, this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now he finds himself in a situation, in a group of people that are believing pretty much contrary to what the Bible says. It was opposed, his revelation, by Rome, because they mingled justification and sanctification, making salvation man-centered. And Luther knew, at the back of his mind now, rejoicing indeed in his newfound salvation in Christ, that very soon he's going to come to blows. He's going to come to blows with the Pope and with Rome. Why? Because he was now proclaiming salvation is a free gift of God. Well, it did. There was blows. It came over this matter of indulgences. You know the statement, you've heard it on and off on Reformation Day services before. As soon as the coin in the bowl springs, a soul from purgatory springs. Well, said Luther, if the Pope had sufficient reservoir of merit at his disposal, for him to be able to apply it to those in purgatory, why did he not simply release all souls from purgatory as an act of Christian love? Good question. It's about money. About finance. That was the source of the church's income. Indulgences, no doubt, over the last few weeks, lottery tickets have been sold by left and centre. Well, indulgences were the same. They were sold in a public marketplace. And the salesman, and I think we might call him that, Johann Tetzel, declared blasphemously, "The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has given all power to the Pope." Well, who could sit comfortably with that? Luther certainly could not. And in our text here, with the common salvation, this is the way that, by God's grace, we all know today, Luther then did too. But he now realized, as we said earlier, that he belonged to a group that were completely opposed to what he himself was saying. In fact, they were preaching another Jesus, according to Galatians 1. And our Lord himself dealt with the matter in his day, as he saw so much self-righteousness, so much hypocrisy in his day. Whited sepulchres, he said, full of dead men's bones. So what are we to do? What was he to do? What was Jude to do in his day when apostasy is before us? When we see the one who is the one who loved us and gave himself for us is blasphemed, is set at naught, whether it be a Christmas or Easter or even this precious time you are in. What do we do about it? Well, according to Jude, we earnestly contend. And what does that mean? It means to exact or exert rather oneself without distraction to attain a goal. Self-denial to overcome obstacles, to avoid perils, and if need be, to accept martyrdom. How precious, brothers and sisters, this morning is your faith? How precious is it to me? Is it that which I would be prepared to die for? Because this is what this text actually says. And with a man of Luther's caliber, it's quite obvious that he would be prepared to die for his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same with the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now look at the text again. Contend earnestly for what? A definite article there. The faith. The faith, with that definite article, points to a body of Christian belief. It's apostolic teaching. It's the objective faith. It's Christian doctrine. It's confined to the Bible. It is the Word of God. And of course, it is sola scriptura. It's the authoritative message, unchanged. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Luther, and again, I take this to myself, I do that to hope that you do to yourself. Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. You see, the Catholic interpretation, even today, of the Word of God includes the Apocrypha, which is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Church's authority to teach and to interpret divine truth, the Pope sitting ex cathedra, making pronouncements, whereas us, we say this Bible is the ultimate text. It's a sole binding rule of faith and practice for all Christians. You see, Roman Catholicism and those in their hierarchical positions are saying that they are above Scripture. They're setting themselves in their own interpretation and adding and taking away as it describes, which is far from sola scriptura. Now, remember that Luther had come across justification by faith alone. Take this text and take it as a comfort this morning. In the light of what Luther went through and discovered it, he said this, or the Bible says, the Lord said, our Lord declared, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Isn't that wonderful? Not earned, not deserved, not indulgences, not going to Rome, all glory to God for what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life for a believer is a present possession which cannot be lost. Whereas, we look at the other side just briefly, with Roman Catholicism, justification is obtained by baptism. It's a process. God's grace is poured forth into the sinner's heart, making him more righteous, increased by good works, but it's forfeited by mortal sin. Justification is once and for all. It cannot be altered. It is an objective fact. When we justify by faith, we have a change of stature, not of nature. We are declared not guilty, we are declared righteous. This is imputed, not infused. This is reckoned, credited to our own account to believers. We are justified before God, not of our own righteousness that comes from God. Righteousness is credited to the believer's personal account. Our full guilt was imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this is what we are to stand up for and to stand against when it is contrary to Scripture. Again, I quote to you those well-known verses that we delight in. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And in this fourth point that we're making just here, in Jude 4, "For certain men have crept in unawares or unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation." And in this present sort of acceptance of everything that moves or shuts or opens, we need to remember that in large extent, and I'm not talking about individual Roman Catholics here, but rather from the perspective of what their doctrine is, largely speaking, that remains unchanged. And that's why, I'll give you a practical example of this, people who have been born of as such in their 80s and 90s are only having confidence when the priest comes round and give them their last rites or sprinkles waters on them, and they have absolutely no idea of this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. And these people have been brought up in this blind aspect of God's word, and rarely do they know it either. So the outcome ultimately is people ending up in their lost eternity, not knowing that salvation is a free gift of God. In other words, in the words of Galatians 1, what Luther had discovered about Roman Catholicism, and I trust that we know today, that they preach another Jesus. Somehow, what Christ did on the cross, a completed work, does not apply to them or to their people. So verse 4, in our closing this morning, in regard to Roman Catholicism, "These certain men have crept in." They've wormed their way in, and they're still worming their way in today. I quote MacArthur on this. "They have wormed their way into ecumenical meetings, in schools, in aged care, in government," he said. "And I say, if you and I are truly evangelical, you must not capitulate to the pressures for artificial unity. We cannot allow the gospel to be obscured. We cannot make friends with these unclean birds, lest we become partakers of their evil deeds." Remember the Apostle Paul, not long before he left the Ephesian elders, he said this, that he warned them night and day with tears, that amongst them would come savage wolves from amongst them, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things, not sparing the flock. So on this Reformation Day, are we of those who stand up for Jesus, who fight for the faith? Let me just reiterate the three points. Christ is expressed. Is he? From the pulpit? From the pew? And in public places? Secondly, contend earnestly. Fight the good fight. and those that we know who are heretics, apostates, who are condemned, they need to be exposed, whether they're popes, archbishops, pastors, ministers, or whatever their religious title. I'll close with Galatians 1, 9 and 10. But before that, because I haven't said a lot this morning about God's love, I do want to remember, and I want you to be reminded of his love for sinners. That for all of us, we deserve absolutely nothing. And only for God's grace that you and I are sitting here and rejoicing in the gospel and knowing that God so loved the world that he died for me, a sinner, that he shed his precious blood, and I'm on my way to glory. Don't you want to spread that to others and to seek that that joy might be theirs as well as yours? But I will quote this verse and close. But even if we, says the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church, or angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do now I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So let's be good slaves and bondservants of Christ, and to contend for the faith and express Christ in our works, in our behavior, in all that we say. Amen. Well, we can only close as we did one of these wonderful things that come from God's Word, that great Reformation hymn taken from Psalm 46, and say with all our hearts this morning, a mighty fortress is our God.